right, let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me back to Colossians chapter 3 this evening. Colossians chapter 3. I don't know if you ever get near the end of your day and someone comes and asks you something. Melinda will hear this from me occasionally, and my answer is, it doesn't matter. I just don't want to make another decision. That thought led me to do a little research this week, nothing super official or scientific, so you can chuck it if you want, because I don't really know how true it is. But I went to that source of wisdom on the internet known as Google and said, how many decisions do we make in a day? I'm tempted to ask you how many the average person allegedly makes, because the number was different than I expected, higher than I expected, but at least according to the internet, for what that's worth, 35,000 decisions per day. To go, every day you're making all different kinds of decisions. You think about that number for just a moment, like even if it was half of that, it would still be like, really? I made that many? And all of a sudden I empathize with everybody in the room who's like, yeah, I don't want to make another decision. 35,000 decisions in your day. I wonder what the governing factors are for you as you start working through those decisions, right? There's tons of factors when you really stop and think about it. I mean, one factor is it decision number two or 34,999? Because I'm probably going to make a decision differently on number two than I am at 34,000 as I work my way through the day. Some of those decisions are really important. Some of those decisions are incredibly important. Incredibly insignificant. But we make decisions and go, well, you know what? This is a decision that brings comfort, or this is a decision that matches my schedule, or this is a decision that seems like good stewardship, or this is a decision that will help in efficiency. This is a decision that helps me get through my task list. And on it goes as to here are some of the factors, the governing principles, if you will, as you start working your way through those decisions. For those who are foodies among us, I'm told that 226 of your decisions are related to food. Seems like a low number, doesn't it? Say of those 35,000, only 226 have to do with what you're taking in and eating. So we come to something that's more important than generally thinking about 35,000 decisions. We go to God's Word. The verse that's in front of us this evening is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And in that verse, we're going to look at two different aspects of Christ's likeness, but the first one that we look at tells us here is a factor that is to rule. It's to govern. It's to dictate what's going on in your heart as you interact with people, as you process things, as you make decisions. Again, if you would, look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. I'll briefly remind you of where we were this morning. We've been looking at this idea that if we put our faith in Christ alone for salvation, we have this identity in Christ of being declared righteous, of being saved, of putting off the old man and putting on the new, and we strive to live that out. And as we live that out, we say, here are things that we don't do, and here are things that we add into life. And this morning we saw three simple thoughts to say, if we're putting on this new man, if we're being renewed in the image of him that created us, that Christ likeness empowers patience with one another. It compels forgiveness with one another. And then lastly, it requires love. It makes love a priority. Above all these things, we're to have this love among us. Tonight, we pick up with our fourth thought for the day as we look at verse 15, and we'll say it this way: Christ likeness enables peace. Christ likeness enables peace. The Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, instructs them and us, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Again, the word peace shows up throughout both our Old and New Testaments. The ideas often are related between the Hebrew word shalom and our Greek word for peace in the New Testament. It speaks of an idea of wholeness, where everything is whole and things are right so that it's calm, so that You know, rest is possible. That's the way we've often talked about it, the way I've often tried to teach and share it with us is to say, peace is when everything's right, particularly with God, so that rest is possible. We know what it's like to go through life where not everything's right. You know, we can go to work and go, well, things at work aren't right, and well, I'd like to see this relationship worked on, but when it comes to me and my walk with God, and things that I need to make right with others. I've confessed my sin before God. I've confessed sin with others. So the best that I can be, I'm right with God, and I've strived to live right with people so things are right, even though circumstances may not be perfect. So rest is possible. We can illustrate it this way. Summer's vacation season for many, right? Several of you have been on vacation. Several are away this weekend. Perhaps your vacation is yet coming. I don't know what that looks like in your house. But in our house and in life, there are lots of things that we work through in getting ready for vacation, right? I'm the guy at work who's going, well, let's get that taken care of before I go, and let's get that taken care of, and even, you know, let me straighten up my desk a little bit so that it doesn't just look like a tornado came through. You know, let me get things, some semblance of order here before I leave to go on vacation. You can go home, and happens in our house where it's like, well, we got to make sure that all the dishes are done. And we got to make sure that the trash is taken out. And we got to make sure that the bedrooms are clean. And we got to make sure, because, you know, you get back from vacation, you kind of want to go walk in, and it's like, everything's taken care of. It's, you know, it's not, oh, we got this to do and that to do and that to do. So at least in our house, we're going through going, okay, stuff's taken care of at work. Stuff's taken care of at home. Everything's packed. And you go, you know what, we're planning all of this. We're doing all this, saying if everything's right, then hopefully rest is possible. Again, far more important than getting our house ready in vacation, the Bible is reminding us that we need to have peace with God, knowing that our sins are forgiven. They've been dealt with first by salvation in Christ, but secondly, an ongoing fellowship with Him by seeking forgiveness, by repenting when we need to say, I have peace with God. Things are right, so that even though tumult can occur, circumstances can be difficult, rest is possible, peace is possible because of my relationship with God. I want to look at this from a few different standpoints through Scripture very briefly as we build out this verse and our understanding of it this evening. First, I would remind you spiritually, if we've trusted Christ spiritually, we have peace with God. We've already touched it, and this is foundational and most important. If we're not foundationally saved by God, our ability to have peace is gone. Because He's our Creator. He's the one who made us. We're made for Him. And if we've rebelled against Him, we stand worthy of judgment from Him. But when we accept Christ as Savior and we have peace with Him, things are right once more. We're declared to be righteous. This is true positionally. We're saying spiritually we have peace with God. This is true positionally through salvation in Christ. I love the familiar words of Romans chapter 5. You know, he's built out this argument in Romans 4 that we are saved by faith. And he comes out of that in chapter 5, verse 1, and says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's like, because we're justified or we're declared righteous, not because we worked really hard to be good, but because God declared us to be righteous by faith, we have peace with God. What a wonderful thought to think God can look at us and say, you're right with me because you've believed on my Son. Not to go, well, if you do more for me, but to go, no, because you've believed on my Son, you're right with me. You have peace with me. It only comes through Christ. It says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritually, we have peace with God, and it's true positionally through our salvation in Christ. But secondly, I want to remind us very practically, it's true experientially by continuing to meditate on God. If we're going to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, I believe biblically part of that is, it starts foundationally by being saved in Christ, but it also continues and is experienced through meditation on God. For consider first who he is. These are, again, familiar verses that I'm going to remind you of this evening. But I think of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, where we're told, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I think you've heard it from other speakers before, but the construction of the words there, if you were to look in the original language in Hebrew, says peace, peace. And the idea of saying it twice is this is complete peace. This is perfect peace. You can have absolute rest. He's saying God will keep him in perfect peace, complete peace, whose mind is focused on him. It's standing on him. It's living in light of who he is because he's trusting him. To again go, you know what, if the peace of God is going to rule in my heart and I'm going to follow Colossians 3:15, it's going to start by saying I'm justified by faith in Christ. I have peace with God. But it continues by thinking about God and going, you know what, God in his sovereignty is in control. God in his holiness does judge sin. God in his righteousness has commanded me not to do that, so I won't. God in his goodness is at work in my life. God in his love is doing these things. Again, I don't know which characteristic of God it is that your mind needs to be drawn to, but to look at all of who God is and go, that's where I find peace. I've been saved in Christ, but I'm focused on who he is so that I'll have this perfect peace. You think about the context of Isaiah. Isaiah's, this major prophet who's foretelling judgment on God's people. Because of their sin, judgment is coming. And yet in the midst of that, they are told, here's how peace comes. The next verse says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength. Keep your mind on him. Find peace in him. We've said it this way before. The little statement works in my mind. We did it now several years ago as we worked through 1 and 2 Samuel. But we should never let our circumstances eclipse the character of our God. Never let our circumstances eclipse the character of our God. But to go, you know what? Rather than seeing all of this and how I'd like that relationship to be solved, and I'd like that problem to be taken care of, and I'm worried about this visit to the doctor, and I've got all these different things going on, and my schedule seems so full, to go, you know what? I find peace by going, God, I'm going to trust you. God, I'm going to think about you. God, I'm going to meditate on you. We need not only to consider who he is, but what he has said. Not just who he is, but what he has said. Maybe that goes without saying, but I like this verse as well, so I had to find a way to remind us of its truth. It's Psalm 119, verse 165. It says this, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. For Israel in the Old Testament, the law dictated their relationship with God. It was that covenant that he gave them, covenant being agreement, where God's saying, here's my agreement with you. Here's my laws. Here's how you can relate to me. As New Testament Christians, we're not under that law anymore. We need to make that very clear. That law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We see that picture painted very clearly in 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews chapter 8. Nevertheless, I think the principle applies to say, those who love God's word, those who love God's instruction, are the ones who have great peace. The way we avoid being tripped up in offenses is to focus on loving God's word, knowing it, believing it, obeying it, meditating on it, going, Lord, I want to find peace in my relationship with you. God, I want to find peace in focusing on your character. God, I want to find peace in going to your word. So our first thought, if we're going to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, is that spiritually, that peace is found with God in Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he said. Again, I'll remind you of another familiar text as we come to our second thought. Circumstantially, we pursue peace through prayer. Because, let's face it, there are things that come up, could be at your job, could be a visit to the doctor, could be something going on in your family. There are things that come up that stir us up, and, you know, peace is not present. But those familiar words of Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 are so very helpful. Be careful for nothing. Don't be worked up, anxious, worried. Be careful for nothing. Now, we're going to have to fight that. Again, we're not going to do that perfectly. We are human. There are things that work us up. Be careful for nothing, but here's what you do. Here's how you direct that energy in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God. With thanksgiving, I miss. If you didn't catch that. With supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the wonderful promise coming out of that, the truth is, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts. It's interesting, again, where that connection in Colossians 3 is, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Philippians 4, he's saying, you know, be careful for nothing, but go to God in prayer, and this peace of God that passes all understanding is going to keep your heart. It's going to guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. So we can take our relationships, our difficulties, our worries, our circumstances to God in prayer, thanking him for who he is, thanking him that we can cast our burdens on him, asking him to work, and he gives peace. I love the fact that that verse says this peace is unexplainable. It passes all understanding. Where maybe you don't completely understand it, people around you don't completely understand it, but it passes understanding. I would also note that this peace is internal. He's keeping our hearts and minds. There might still be chaos around, but he's protecting our hearts and minds, giving peace in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the storm, and in the midst of the challenges. Peace is guarding our hearts and our thoughts. So spiritually, we have peace with God through Christ. Circumstantially, we pursue peace through prayer. I want to come back to Colossians 3 in just a moment, but let me jump ahead for just a second. Because ultimately, I want to remind you that God will finalize peace and victory. That will happen. And we ought to long for that day. In Romans 16, at the end of the chapter in verse 20, the Apostle Paul tells the believers in Rome, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You know, when that occurs someday, we will understand and experience the fullness of peace in a way that we never have. To go, you know what? The enemy who was defeated at the cross no longer has any influence at all. Completely subdued, perfect peace. An opportunity to talk to the older age group at Summer Bible Adventure on Friday to just review the gospel with them one last time before we go. And we spend some time just going, you know, what is heaven like? What do we know about heaven from the Bible? You know, one of the wonderful truths is simply heaven's marked with peace. Everything really there. Everything is right. I mean, that's why Hebrews 4 can talk about it as complete rest. Because everything is right. You know, there's coming a day where the God of peace will stop the one who is tempted, who is destroyed, who has created so much havoc seeking to detract from the glory of God. So spiritually, we have peace with God in Christ. Circumstantially, we pursue peace through prayer. Ultimately, one day, God will finalize peace and victory. But relationally, as we come back to Colossians 3, let me remind you, we are to have peace within the church. We're to have peace within the church. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's to be true individually and collectively. We're called together in one body. And as we interact with one another interpersonally, as we saw this morning, there's forbearance, there's forgiveness, there has to be love above all else. But we're pursuing to get things right. You know what, I need to work through this, and I need to follow the Bible's teaching on how to go and to confront sin and to deal with relational difficulties. You know what, I need to deal with that so that peace is possible, so that God can be glorified. We talked about this back in our study in Colossians chapter 2 because the same word came back up there. But the idea of ruling is the idea of an umpire making judgments. In other words, when we have issues that come up in life or interpersonally, even within the church, how do we go about navigating those? We go, how does God's peace speak to this? How does God's peace umpire in this? How does God's peace help work through this? How do I pursue that peace? Again, we'll look at this ahead. It's just fascinating how the Lord ties these things together. We're in Romans 12 on Wednesday nights. We talked about that this morning. And in Romans 12, we're told, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Here we're told, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You've been called together in one body. Christ-likeness enables peace. Finally, and very briefly this evening, I want us to see the fifth thought that is built out here. It's just three simple words there at the end as he says, be ye thankful. Be remiss if we didn't note this one more time. We've hit it a few times in our study in Colossians, but Christ-likeness also produces gratitude. If God saved me, if I've put off the old man, put on the new, and he's changing me, he's renewing me, that ought to show up in a regular, ongoing, praise-filled gratitude to God. Would show up in gratitude to others? Certainly it should as well. But to go, I am going to be thankful. I want to just briefly remind you of where we've seen this before. Back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul, as he begins writing this letter to these believers, who, again, he has not met, says, I am praying for you that you would be filled with all the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, verse 9, verse 8, and that you would walk worthy, in verse 10 through 12. He starts to spell out, here are four qualities of what it looks like to walk worthy. And the last of those is giving thanks unto the Father. To go, you know what, if we're saved by Christ and we're living worthy of the salvation he's given to us, that shows up in a gratitude to God for what he's done. We came to Colossians chapter 2. That was chapter 1. We came to Colossians chapter 2, and we were told in verse 6 those familiar words, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Live out your faith in Christ again. Very similar to chapter 1. And then in verse 7 it says, rooted and built up in him. Who does that work? God, he's rooting and building you up in him. And then he says, and established in the faith. And we told you back then as we were working through it, who does that work? He does that work in you. He's establishing you in the faith. And then it says, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And all of a sudden, the tense shifted and it goes, and this is what we're to do. We're to be abounding with thanksgiving. We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it in chapter 2. We now get halfway through chapter 3 in verse 15, and he says, he's told us, you know, do this, do this, do this. And then almost as a small side note at the end, he says, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. If we're putting on the new man, Christ-likeness is going to empower patience. It's going to compel forgiveness. It will require love above all else. But Christ-likeness is also going to enable us to have peace, to let God's peace rule in our hearts. And Christ-likeness is going to be marked by gratitude. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the truth that we started there with in Romans 5, that by faith in Christ, we are justified and can have peace with you. Lord, I don't know where each person is at in their spiritual life here tonight, but God, I know that through your Son, through your character, you desire that their hearts would be settled in peace. And Lord, I pray that that would be true. I pray that if there's a need for salvation, that today would be the day they put their faith in Christ for salvation and have peace with you. Lord, if there's a need to turn to you in prayer, that they would do that, casting their care, their burdens upon you and entrusting those things so that even in the midst of the difficulty, they can have peace. Lord, I pray that you take us to your word to remind us of truth so that we can have that great peace that is spoken of in Psalm 119. Lord, I pray that that peace would also be true in how we interact with one another as fellow believers here together in our church. Lord, once more, we are humbled that you loved us. We thank you for loving us. We do love you in return. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.